The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Paul, in the passage that was read from Ephesians 5:18, contrasts the filling of the Spirit with the drunkenness of the flesh. Now, we are well prepared to recognize that there must be a contrast between the soberness of the Spirit-filled life and the excess of licentiousness and riot. And Paul warns us not to be drunk with wine, in which is riot, in which there is wastefulness, excess, impurity, but to be filled with the Spirit. And we know that the Spirit-filled life is a life of soberness. It is a life, therefore, that denies excess. It is not interested in blowing the mind, but in disciplining the mind. It is a life that is watchful. It doesn't seek escape by trance or transformation of consciousness. It seeks that heightened awareness which is part of real living and not a substitute for the fullness and the wholeness of life. The Bible has a great deal to say about the fruit of the Spirit and to show us about the way in which the soberness of the Christian is a fruit of the Spirit. However, there is also another side, I think, to this verse, and another side to our understanding of the Spirit. For to use a phrase that I think may have been coined by Leslie Newbegin, the Spirit is not only the Spirit of order, but of ardor. The Holy Spirit is not only the source of a sober life, he is also the source of an exuberant life. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul said. So he is not only saying avoid drunkenness for a life of spiritual soberness, sobriety, he's also saying substitute for the drunkenness of the flesh another kind of intoxication, completely different in principle and its manifestation, its outworking, but far outstripping drunkenness in terms of the kind of exuberance that it produces. Now, I say that at the outset of our consideration of the work of the Spirit in the church and particularly of the witness of the Spirit, because I feel that it is so important that we approach the work of the Spirit with some notion of the breadth of biblical fullness that is, of course, assigned to the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit of God is the source of ardor as well as order, of power as well as discipline, of life as well as obedience. And we must come to see that in our following the Word of Christ, and in our ordering our steps in the paths of Christ, we desperately need the fullness of the Spirit. Now, as we come to some consideration of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the church and to the work of the church in witness, I think that it is fair to say, as George Henry says in one place, that different beliefs about the church are rooted in different beliefs or unbeliefs about the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in the ecumenical movement's inquiries into the doctrine of the church, it was long ago concluded that the doctrine of the church rested upon the doctrine of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And I think it is fair to conclude that we will not understand our service in the body of Christ aright if we do not understand aright the meaning of our Lord's person and work, and neither will we render to the Lord the service that's pleasing to him in the fellowship of his body until we have some conception of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the whole work of the church. Now, of course, it's not true that an Orthodox Trinitarian theology will in and of itself guarantee that we'll have an adequate understanding of what the Bible teaches about the church. But we certainly are not going to understand service in the church unless we do understand Trinitarian theology, because it flows from it. And in particular, the history of redemption in the Bible focuses on the covenant relationship of God to man. Now, the covenant figure is not the only figure used in the Bible. There are other figures used. The covenant figure is drawn from social relationships, and particularly from the organization of a state in covenant with its sovereign ruler, which is the pattern that forms the background for the covenant revelation to Moses. But there are other figures that are used in the Bible. The figure of sonship, for example, is in many ways much more sublime and much more intimate than the figure of the covenant as such. But the covenant figure does portray in its formal and its structural and historical aspect, the relationship of God to his people. Now that covenant doctrine says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It says that God is the Lord, and that the people of God are called to serve the Lord. God's great covenant demand made of Pharaoh in Egypt was, let my people go that they may serve me. And that service, the concept of service, is there covenantal. It includes the worship of God in the wilderness. It includes the service of worship that the people rendered there. But it includes far more. It includes a whole relationship to God that is structured by this covenant principle. God then says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. God will be Lord, and the people will be his. Now, in terms of this figure, the history of the redemption in the Old Testament is ordered. And we see how this is brought to fulfillment through the coming of Christ. Christ comes as the Lord of his people. He comes to claim them as Lord. The whole relationship of the church to Christ can be summarized, really, in that term Lord, when its saving content is understood. On the other hand, Christ also comes as the servant of the covenant, because it is necessary not only that the Lord should come for our redemption, it is also necessary that our part should be fulfilled by God in his salvation. For salvation is of the Lord. And it is necessary not only, therefore, that he should come, but it is necessary that there should be one who would stand for us. God's coming can only mean judgment apart from the gracious appearing of the servant. For if the Lord comes, who shall stand when he appeareth? He is as a devouring fire. Now, the Lord comes as the God-man. And the two sides of the covenant are brought together in Christ, who is at once both the Lord and the servant. Now, just somewhat in passing here, I would like to stress this point, that it is important to understand the great richness of the Old Testament anticipation of Christ's role as Redeemer. That we need to see that every Old Testament passage which presents the motif of Epiphany, where God comes to appear to his servants, these are all preparing for the great appearance of God when he would come to be the Redeemer of his people, when the Lord would come and would be in the midst. And on the other hand, wherever you find the relationship of the people structured in terms of some servant of the Lord, someone whom God raises up as a prophet or as a priest or as a king, someone who serves as God's representative not only in the midst of the people, but also as the people's representative before God, that wherever you get this servant motif, you have a preparation for the fullness of Revelation when Christ himself will come as the perfect servant. I think that it's important to see that when you come to, for example, to the Psalms, you do not have Messianic Psalms only at that point where you see a very clear anticipation of that which is fulfilled in Christ. But you have the Messianic theme in the Psalms wherever you have the servant theme, the obedient servant, the blessed man, the suffering servant, the one who bears reproach, the reproaches of God fall upon him. So that where you find the servant portrayed in the Psalms, you are having an anticipation of Christ. Well, I'd better move on rather quickly. That's a marvelous subject to consider and to reflect on. But my point now is this, that as Christ is the Lord, and Christ is also the servant, and there is therefore a two-sidedness to Christ's work as the mediator, so also it's true of the Holy Spirit who sent in Christ's name. A two-sidedness appears to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit may be spoken of as the giver. The Spirit may also be spoken of as the gift. The Spirit may be spoken of as the possessor of the people of God. The Spirit may also be spoken of as the possessed. Now, in the Spirit, this relationship between God and his people, in which God will be their God and they will be his people, this relationship is brought to its culmination in terms of the immediate presence of God among his people. And it's that bringing of the relationship of the covenant to its apex and climax in the coming of the Spirit that renews both sides of the covenant. Do not overlook the fact that Pentecost is an epiphany. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, I come unto you. And then he spoke of the comforter, or better, the advocate, who would be sent in his place. Now, the Spirit, therefore, comes, and in the coming of the Spirit, God is again present in the midst of his people. And that's why the signs of Pentecost, the rushing mighty wind, the flame of fire, presence in power, the manifestations of God, these signs are taken from the Old Testament background. This is the kind of thing that occurred at Sinai that now occurs in Jerusalem, because God has come. Nor is the coming of God in the Spirit as an after event which somehow outmodes the coming of Christ as the second person of the Trinity. The great danger that has again and again occurred in the history of the church is the danger of a spiritualism that will be a denial, really, of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Christ. You see, if you take the God of the Old Testament and subtract the anticipation of the fulfillment of the promises of God in Christ, you can get out of it a kind of theism that is less than Christian theism. You can come up with a God who is less than the God of the Bible. You can have a view of God that lacks the richness of that full revelation of God that's given in Scripture. Because God, as He reveals Himself from the beginning, is the coming God. He is the one who was and who is to come. He's to come in Christ, and He is to come again in Christ. Therefore, you must understand God in terms of the fact that He is coming in Christ. Now, in the same way, in the coming of God in the Holy Spirit, it is Christ who comes in the Spirit, who does not leave His people comfortless, but comes to them. So you have not, as it were, got beyond Jesus Christ when you come to the Spirit and the epiphany of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, when the Spirit comes, God comes. The Lord is present. Not only God as the Lord, but Christ as the Lord. For the Lord, Jesus Christ, may be identified with the Spirit, not in the sense that we deny the difference of the persons of the Trinity, but in the sense that it is through the presence of the third person of the Trinity that Jesus Christ is present to His church. Now, when Christ comes, and when God comes in the Spirit, then you have the Lord being present with His people. But there has to be also the renewal from the other side. There has to be not only the Lord coming, there can't be any renewal except the Lord coming, but there has to be also the transforming of the life of His people as they are brought to Him. This has some analogy, you see, to the work of Christ as the servant. And in the coming of the Spirit, you have the fullness also of that work. In the coming of the Spirit, you have God present, not only as the Lord, not only as the possessor, but you have God present as the possessed, as the gift, as the one who is given to His people, as the one who is identified with His people in terms of the intimacy of the spiritual communion that is represented by the presence of the Spirit. One of the New Testament scholars of our time who has both a great reputation as a scholar and also a certain notoriety because of his views, Rudolf Buchmann, has said that in the New Testament you find the Holy Spirit seen from two aspects. One, he says, is animistic. The other is dynamistic. Now, the terms are very graphic, if somewhat ill-chosen. Their background, you see, is primitive religion. Animism, in primitive religion, is the view that trees and stones and various other things are inhabited by personal spirits. Dynamism in primitive religion is what is associated with the so-called mana concept, not to be confused with Old Testament mana. It's just a sense of power being present. And Polynesian chiefs are long on mana. You don't touch one because it's roughly comparable to an electric charge. And you walk around in this cold weather and heavy pile carpet, you know, and you greet a friend and there's a sudden electricity in your friendship. Well, something like that seems to be the concept with mana, that a chief is so full of it that if you touch him inadvertently, you would get such a jolt that it would be unhealthy. And this got more and more elaborated, you know, until you've probably heard the story in one form or other as to how they decided in Hawaii, after some contact with Western missionaries, to call the whole thing off and just reduce all the voltage everywhere because life was too complicated that way. The point is that Rudolf Bultmann says there's an animistic and dynamistic views of the spirit. Now, what he's talking about is this, that in certain places, the Holy Spirit seems to be regarded in extremely personal categories. In other passages, the Holy Spirit seems to be regarded in less personal and more impersonal categories. And he's chosen to use these two words, animistic and dynamistic, to describe these two categories. Now, I think these categories are unfortunate. I don't think you ought to draw from the categories of primitive religion to express this. I think that will only bring in confusion. And Bultmann himself is rather careful to guard himself on this point, for he says that Paul uses both concepts. He intermingles the two concepts, so it's clear that they aren't rival concepts, but two aspects of understanding the Spirit's work. But I think that we all recognize that we not only find such usages in Scripture, but we also ourselves have used such an approach. And if you read Paul's 8th chapter of Romans and pay close attention to what he says about the Spirit there, you discover that the Spirit is spoken of in very personal terms, where we read of the mind of the Spirit, where we read that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And then you discover that the Spirit is also spoken of in terms that seem to be a little less personal, about having the Spirit. When we have the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, it's very plain then that the Spirit is being spoken of in extremely personal terms. And the same thing over in verse 26, where the Spirit maketh intercession for us. So that Paul plainly thinks of the Spirit in personal terms. And yet, there is also not only the Spirit possessing us as Lord, but there's a sense in which we have the Spirit of Christ. There's a sense in which we possess the Spirit of Christ. There's a sense in which we may speak of the gifts of the Spirit as these gifts that are granted to us, and in which the Spirit is present in power in the context of the gifts that are given to us. Now, I think it's helpful to realize that there are two aspects here of the work of the Spirit, and that each aspect helps us to understand the fullness of the Spirit's work as it's performed in the church. The danger that comes is not in the use of the two aspects, but in the understanding that they have to be held together. Now, you know some people who speak of the Spirit almost entirely in impersonal terms, as though the Spirit were some impersonal force, as though you got in contact with the Spirit as a kind of storehouse of power. Haven't you heard people who speak of the Holy Spirit almost in terms that would apply to electricity? Or others who speak of the Spirit as though it were a great storehouse of power in a reservoir. And then if you open the sluice gate, then the power of the Spirit comes surging through your life. Or the power of the Spirit's all there, and if you press the button, then you turn on the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit comes rushing in like electricity through the wires into your life. Now, of course, the problem with this manner of speech is that the personality of the Spirit is not being given its due. And if the Spirit is studied only in these terms, there is, of course, a great distortion of the work of the Spirit. However, it is also true that we must recognize the way in which the Spirit is spoken of in the New Testament as providing that vital power that is necessary for us in our Christian living. that when we lack those things that we need for our Christian life, the source of those things is the Spirit, and further, in terms of the intimate presence of the Spirit. And therefore, the Bible does speak of being filled with the Spirit. For the Spirit, without in any way denying his personality, is also the one through whom we receive all that fullness of divine power operating in our lives. We therefore may pray to be filled with the Spirit in the sense that we pray to be filled with all the fullness of God, that God's power should fill our hearts and lives in order that we should be enabled to perform those things that we are called upon to perform in his service. And so, I think that we have to understand that in speaking of the Spirit in the New Testament, it is necessary to understand the Spirit is both the possessor and the possessed. The Holy Spirit possesses the church as Lord, and he is the present Lord. In the Spirit, Christ is present to rule in the midst of his church. But the Spirit also is the possessed of the people of God. We have that intimate communion with him. We know that presence of the Spirit in power, which is the source of all vitality in our Christian living. And this is not the presence of an impersonal force. It is a personal presence, but a personal presence that provides us with the fullness of power. Now, the Spirit comes in the climax of redemptive history. He comes in the fullness of Pentecost as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. And he abides in the midst of his people. The Spirit abides in the church. The Spirit abides in the individual Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. At the same time, the church is a holy temple of the Lord because it is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. In this presence of the Spirit, the presence of the Lord in coming to possess his church, we have the most important clue that will keep us from both collectivistic and individualistic misunderstanding of the nature of the church and the nature of our service to the Lord in the church. Leave the Spirit out, and you get driven in one direction or the other. There are many people who think of God's power and grace, apart from this New Testament secret of the Holy Spirit as possessor and possessed, there are people who think of God's grace apart from the Spirit, and therefore, inevitably, in impersonal terms. You see, if the Lord isn't personally present, if his redemption isn't carried out by his own immediate presence in the midst, then we are left in some fashion with his power, with his gifts, with his graces, with things which he communicates to us apart from his communicating of himself to us. And if you get it in that form, then the danger is wide open that you will begin to make one of the two errors of collectivism or individualism. For example, there is the sacramentalist collectivism, the way in which people say, well, God's grace is given to the church, and the church stores it up, and then the church dispenses it. Now, you see, if the grace of God is stored up, as it were, in a great vat, and it's to be dispensed, then it can be most easily dispensed in some kind of mechanical fashion. The whole concept is mechanical. It's not personal, it's mechanical. And then the dispensing of it can very readily be in sacramental terms. And then you get the whole idea of a hierarchy, of a dispensing of means of grace. And then how does the man get contact with the grace of God? Well, he goes to the people who are dispensing it. And you have the whole structure of a sacramentalist theology, which is basically impersonal. Now, the point is, the presence of the personal spirit breaks that down. Because then the Lord himself is immediately present in his church, and he's present not only in the individual, but also in the corporate union of the church. And then you can turn that around and say he's present not only in the corporate union of the church, but also in the individual. The Spirit dwells in your heart, Christ say. The Spirit dwells in the church as the house of God, and houses it as his sanctuary. I think this is extremely important, because on the one hand, you have people who say, you'll never get to Christ until you come to the church. And they've got it set up, here's Christ up here, here's the church in the middle, and here's the individual down here. Now he applies to get to Christ by way of the church. I think that, I would label that as one of the half-truths that we heard about. It's half right and therefore all wrong, because you've got only one side. The side that's true is that you don't get united to Christ without getting united to his church. But the side that's false is that somehow a church as an organization stands between a man and Christ, so that his relationship to the Lord is less than immediate. Now, on the other hand, you get an individualistic distortion when you forget that the Holy Spirit is given not only to the individual, but also to the people of God, so that the church becomes the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, and is made to be the body of Christ. And of course, in evangelicalism, there's less tendency to err in the direction of the collective than in the direction of the individual. And you get the idea of the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit in the life and heart of the individual, as though this were the only way in which the Spirit could be present, as though this were the whole story in connection with the presence of the Spirit among the people of God. And this can lead to a kind of individualism that is thoroughly and utterly unspiritual. You see, the Spirit is present not only in your heart, the Spirit is present in the church. And the Spirit joins you together with the one body of Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of fellowship. There's no participating in the Spirit that isn't participating, and therefore with others. Well, the Spirit then comes in the climax of redemptive history. He comes to his people, he abides with his people, he abides with them both individually and corporately, and he abides bringing in the newness of life, which is the beginning of the age to come. The Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, is the gift of the age to come, because the Spirit is the creator of the age to come. The Spirit is given in fullness and power by the glorified Christ. It's the sign of his ascension, and it is therefore the foretaste of that which God will do when he makes all things new. And this is of tremendous importance as we consider the work of the Spirit, and also as we consider the witness of the Spirit, because it shows us that the Spirit comes with that renewing power that will at last produce a new heavens and a new earth. It shows us, therefore, that our confidence in the work of the Spirit should be a confidence filled with a joyous hope as to that which the Lord has determined to do. Very well, then, the Spirit comes as the climax in the history of redemption. He comes in order to dwell with his church. He comes to bring in the foretaste of that new heavens and new earth, which will be finally brought about through the power of the recreation of the Spirit. Now, what of the work of the Spirit in the church? Now, here I just want to do a brief bit of outlining and then conclude by emphasizing specifically the work of the Spirit with reference to the mission of the church. The work of the Spirit in the church may be seen, I think, in these two connections, that the Spirit is the Spirit of life, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. As the Spirit of life the Spirit is the author of all new life in church. Jesus explained that to Nicodemus, that he must be born of the Spirit. He must be born from above. Now, we'll see in a moment, this has great importance for the work of witness in the world. The Spirit, as the Spirit of life, gives to the Christian church the power to witness in the world, and on the other hand, it is the power of the Spirit who can renew and recreate life in the midst of the church's witness. So you never get beyond Ezekiel's valley of dry bones in a gospel preaching situation. The prophet prophesies to the bones, and they're very dry, but the breath of God, the Spirit of God, moves, and the bones are joined together, bone to his bone. The Spirit of life is the Spirit who is in the midst of the church. And that life is a heavenly life, and a life that we have which is participating in the reality of the age to come. The Spirit is also the Spirit of truth. And this has great relevance for the witness of the Spirit and the witness of the church. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is drawn very close indeed to the concept of the Word of God. The outbreathed word is a man's breath, you see. And the word for spirit is also the idea of breath or wind. So the concepts are drawn together. And Leon Morris has pointed out that the very expression, Spirit of God, is in the same form as a superlative often is in Hebrew, where anything is said to be of God when it's in its very strongest form. So when you think of a Spirit of God, a wind of God, a breath of God, you're thinking of omnipotent breath, of all-powerful breath. Now, these concepts are very close in the Old Testament because God's spoken word is a word of power. And therefore, God's word is seen in close connection with his Spirit. And the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the power of God, these concepts are all drawn very closely together. Now, the Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, is associated with the coming of the Word of God, with the revelation of God and of his will that's given us in the Word of God's promise in his covenant. And therefore, when God fulfills his promises, when God does those things of which he has spoken, then too the Spirit is associated with that work of fulfillment on God's part. Now, I don't want to enter into this, it would take us too far afield, but I do want to make the point that the work of the Spirit, with reference to the Word, it is the Spirit who inspires the author of Scripture. That inspiring work of the Spirit in giving us a Spirit-inspired record of revelation, this is of the greatest importance for the whole conception of witness in the church. You know, our concept of witness falls very far short of the use of the term witness in the New Testament. If you want to do a very illuminating study, study the way in which the term witness is used in the Gospel of John. You will discover that Christ, in the midst of his controversy with his enemies, is continually talking about the witness of, first, of the Father, and then of his own witness, and of the witness of his deeds as well as of his words. And you discover that this whole concept of witness is first of all put in a legal setting. And it's the authentication of the divine witness that is the primary question in Jesus' controversy with his enemies. Now, you know, when the Spirit is called the Advocate at the end of John, when Jesus says, I will send another Comforter, as it's usually translated, another Advocate, this too has to be understood in terms of what Jesus was doing. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, is standing as the advocate for the truth. He's standing to defend his disciples and his own ministry against the accusations of his enemies. And much of John is a kind of long controversy between Jesus and his enemies. Now, Jesus says that he will send another advocate who will convince the world, who will do, in short, what Jesus had been doing, convincing the world of righteousness, for example, to deal with that which is the truth of God and that which is opposed to it. And therefore, the concept of witness is fundamentally covenantal. That God has promised that which he will do, and God performs that which he has promised, and the work of witness is to attest God's performance of his word of promise, bearing witness to the faithfulness of God, so that Jesus Christ the Son is the great witness of the work of the Father. And therefore, when the Spirit comes to bear witness to the work of the Son, he is attesting in its fullness that work which God had promised to perform and which was performed through Jesus Christ. And it's out of that witness of the Son and of the Spirit that the witness of the church derives. Now that's traced out in Acts 5, verse 30, that God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, what are they witnesses to? They're witnesses to the completion of the great redeeming act of God in Christ. And the Holy Spirit has been given to them in order to qualify and equip them for this witness. You see some applications. This, you see a correction to the great subjectivism that we so often find associated with the concept of witnessing in our own time, where a witness becomes largely a description of one's own spiritual experience. Now, I have nothing whatever against sharing spiritual experiences as we get to know each other well. I think it's a good practice. I guess you're going to do some of it in a little while. There's nothing the matter with reporting on experiences. It can prove to be edifying, but there's always a danger associated with it. When I was attending a Christian college, we had a prayer meeting once a week, and students gave testimony. Now, the witness that was borne by these students was describing various experiences where they had known the Lord's goodness. However, as they gave these descriptions, it soon became evident that they were vying with one another in making them better and better as anecdotes. And after a while, a few people began to introduce bits of humor. And pretty soon, you weren't giving a testimony that was worth its salt if you didn't have them rolling in the aisle. It happened. And it grew. And the better raconteurs, obviously, began to have a certain preeminence in this matter of witnessing. Plus the fact that those who had dramatic incidents to report were way ahead of people who didn't have dramatic incidents to report. So if you didn't get a check in the mail when you were absolutely broke and exactly the amount that you needed to meet all your current bills, you might just as well not think of witnessing that particular Wednesday night, because there were sure to be five people with a story at least that good. Now, what's the difficulty? Is it that I think these things didn't happen to these people? Of course they happened. That I think that these weren't marvelous things that happened? They were marvelous things that happened. Was I envious of the skill in reporting it that some of these people had? Probably. But that doesn't alter the case that they had very good stories and they told them superbly. Well then, what am I complaining about? You see, the problem here is that here were witnesses that were not focused in the New Testament concept of witness. They weren't, first of all, a witness to the gospel. They weren't, first of all, a witness to what God did in Christ. They were just witnesses of what the Lord has done for me, and Christ was being left out of the picture. Now, the Spirit is given to us as the one who bears witness to Christ, and therefore, the work of the Spirit in witness, as the Spirit of truth, is grounded in the witness of the apostles that's given by inspiration of the Spirit, a full and final witness to Jesus Christ in his saving work. And just because all truth is summed up in Christ, just because the yea and amen of all the promises of God is given to us in Jesus Christ, therefore, the coming of the Spirit bearing witness through the apostles to the finished work of Christ gives us an authoritative witness in the Word of God written, and that therefore we have a standard, a canon and norm for witnessing, and that the content of our gospel witness is to declare what God has done, the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ. Now this does not mean that we are to ignore the element of our own confession of faith. This does not mean that we are to ignore the element that we declare that God is true, that we set the seal of our own life's commitment, and we find in our own life's experience the reality of that to which we bear witness. But there is a very important distinction here between the primary and the secondary, between witnessing to Christ and witnessing to ourselves. And therefore, we must recognize that it, the Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, is the one who does his work in the church, and that truth is centered in Christ. Now, in conclusion, let me try to point out what I think are some of the implications specifically for the mission of the church of the presence in these ways of the Holy Spirit. You see, the church is always related to God directly. It's related to God directly in worship. The church is related not only to God directly, but the church has its service of an internal character. That is to say, the church is called to build itself up in the faith. There is the work of edification, work among fellow Christians. And finally, the church has its relationship toward the world, the work of witness. And when we consider the purposes of the church, I think we have to bear in mind these three in particular: the service of worship, the service of edification, the service of witness. Service toward God directly, which is worship, that immediate adoration of God; service of the saints, where we build one another up in the faith; and service in which we bear witness to the world of the reality of the gospel. And Dr. Packer was talking a bit ago about how in the application of the gospel, there is always necessarily some element of evangelism and also some element of edification, and of course of worship also, for we are declaring the holy name of God when we make his word known. Now the Spirit, as the Spirit of God given to the church, fulfills all of these purposes. The Spirit is in the midst, and therefore it is through the presence of the Spirit that we worship God. It's through the ascent of the Spirit that we come unto God. Our whole worship is ordered by the presence and power of the Holy Ghost, and only in the Spirit can there be acceptable worship offered unto God. Worship must be in spirit and in truth, and there spirit, of course, means spirit in the sense in which Christ had been offering to the woman the water from the well as a symbol of the Holy Spirit that he would give to his own. Then the Spirit also is the source of all edification, the sanctification of the Spirit, the communion of the Spirit, and in particular, the relationship between the fruits and the gifts of the Spirit, a very useful distinction to make. All Christians must grow equally in the fruits of the Spirit. That is to say, they have a charge to grow in all the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit are those things that renew us in the image of Christ. They are the way in which Christians grow more alike as they make further steps in their edification. The more that you grow in the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, the more you grow like Christ. However, there are also gifts of the Spirit in which Christians differ. Paul says, "Who made thee to differ?" And the answer is, God did when he gave different gifts to different Christians. And all Christians do not have the same gift. Now, this diversity of gifts does not make for division in the body of Christ. To the contrary, it makes for unity in the body of Christ. I don't know if you can see how diversity makes for unity, but all you need to see it is an organic model. After all, if the body were all eyes, there wouldn't be much point in having one body made up of, let us say, 276 eyes. The reason for the unity of the body is this diversity in function that makes one part important to another part. And so because of the diversity of function, no Christian ought to resign from the body, nor ought he to read anybody else out of the body. There should be no pride in which the exalted member of the body says, "I'm the head and I have no use for you, you pedestrian foot you. You can just get out of here." And on the other hand, there's to be no envy in which the lowly foot gets tired of being walked on and wants to move up in the body to some place of prominence. No, the very diversification of the gifts of the Spirit really draws us together in Christ because we have such desperate need of one another. And therefore, we're not to form what you might describe as a little hearing-ear society to meet in the back corner of the church immediately after the service to criticize the sermon, a group of people with a delicate ear. And these people who specialize in this way may feel drawn to one another, but actually, they really don't need each other at all. There's nothing they need less than the kind of thing they're calling fellowship. They're only reinforcing one another in things that they're perfectly adequate to handle. What they need is a little eyesight, and what they need may be a little bit of a performance of the kind of thing that would happen between a finger and a thumb, or for that matter, a foot. You know, they just like to be very static, drinking it all in through this one channel and not putting anything out. Well, the body is thrown together by the diversity of the gifts. And in this way, and with this richness, and against this background, the Spirit enables us to serve Christ in witness. To serve him because we are set before the world in contrast to the world by the abiding presence of the Spirit. The Spirit of life in the church makes us different from the world, makes the church to be a light in the world because of the transforming power of the Holy Ghost. In Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the paraclesis of the Holy Spirit was multiplied." Now, notice all that's said there. We, of course, don't have time to look at it all, but here's a church which is being formed and framed and shaped by the presence of the abiding Spirit. And that church is then manifest in the world. People see it. It's observable because of the transformation of its life. Dr. Packer said this far better than I'm able to, but there's this wholeness of Christian life and of Christian witness. People go around looking for techniques of evangelism when they don't have the burning light of the Spirit in the midst of their corporate testimony as Christians. And they're wasting their time. They really are. What's the use of having ever so many, almost conceived in the term of advertising gimmicks, ever so many tricky ways of inducing people to show some interest in the gospel, and then they come and see our lives as Christians, and they're a scandal and an offense. I always get misunderstood on this point when I try to express it in the seminary. But if you look in the New Testament, the astonishing thing to me is how little you find about the witnessing of the individual life. You hear about preaching, but you don't hear much about this lay witness. Now, you look in the New Testament for verses on lay witness, and you bring them into me. I'll tell you one you come up with right away. When they were chased out of Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching the gospel, and everybody says, I've got one. Well, all right, one. Now, let's see some more. I don't know just who they were that went everywhere preaching the gospel. I don't know how many evangelists there were in Jerusalem, for example, and that sort of thing. But what's the point? What am I trying to get at? That the laymen aren't supposed to witness? Am I blind to those verses that say that giving a reason for a hope that's in you involves witnessing? Have I forgotten that even to confess Christ in the midst of this world involves witnessing? No, I haven't forgotten any of that. Is it the New Testament really doesn't care much about that? No, that isn't it either. What's the explanation? Why is it that there's relatively so little? I think the explanation is the New Testament sees the witness of the Spirit in terms of this wholeness and therefore emphasizes the fruits of the Spirit in terms of being made in the image of Christ. How does the New Testament see witnessing? It sees it this way. Philippians, chapter 2. So then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not my presence only, but now much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And even that word holding forth is a little disappointing. It really means holding fast. Holding fast the word of life. The only way you can get holding forth out of it is in connection with one usage where somebody held fast a cup to somebody's lips. But even then, it's contact. But holding fast the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, either labor in vain. Is there witness in that passage? Certainly there's witness. But what's the core of it, the drive of it, the dynamic of it, the distinctive of it? Holy living. Your light is seen in the world. That's the difference. You're not like the crooked and perverse generation among whom you live. But there is in your midst the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Dr. Packer has set me a very bad example here. The good example I haven't followed in brevity, conciseness, and beauty of language, but the bad example I have followed. I spent the whole time on the preliminary points and just got to the main issue at the very end, and now I'm going to have to quit, but I'm grateful to him for having shown me how to do it. What you do at the very end is you say you can't treat this, and I've never had the nerve to do this before. I've always covered and never came out in the open, but now away with hypocrisy. The fact of the matter is there are about six distinct points that we won't get to at all, but the thing you do at the very end, you outline them, you see, but I'm afraid there won't be time even to deal with that. Therefore, I will say in concluding this matter that the Spirit works in our lives, first of all, as the Spirit of life. He works in our ministry. He Spirit of the Word who enables us to bear witness to Christ as we perceive the truth of Scripture, as we dwell in the truth, as we understand it, as we perceive that which is revealed to us. And he then also becomes the Spirit of power in our ministry, since the gifts for serving Christ are all given of the Spirit. What then are we to conclude, as we've looked at in an outline way at some of the richness in the New Testament teaching about the Spirit? What are we to conclude about the importance for our own ministry and our own witness of the fact that Christ is present with his church in the Spirit? The first point I want to put before you is this. We are to conclude that salvation is of the Lord, and therefore service is of the Lord. The fact that the Spirit is, shall we say, imperially present in all the work of evangelism gives us the right perspective. This, then, drives us to prayer. You know Jesus' story. The fellow who had a visitor come by and he wanted to stay with him and he didn't have anything to set before him. Isn't that beautiful? It's put in the setting of ministry, isn't it? Even diaconal ministry, if you please. The person comes by and he has nothing to set before him. So he wants to get some loaves of bread. So he goes and hammers on the door. And because he's so importune, he finally gets the loaves of bread to put before the traveler. Now Jesus says, against this background, he goes on then to talk about how fathers deal with their sons. If asking, seeking, knocking got this fellow a loaf of bread when he needed it, won't asking, seeking, knocking give us the gifts that we need for our ministry? If a father won't give his son a stone for bread or a serpent for a fish, well then, will not our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that asked him? Luke 11 gives us a very important lesson for the presence of the Spirit in the work of our ministry. We have not because we ask not. The Spirit, as the Spirit of life, dwells within us to sanctify us, to make us anew in the image of Christ. Fail to grow in your own Christian living. Fail to grow in the fruits of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit will at last be taken away from you. There must be the growth in life. There must be the growth in the fruit. But seek of the Lord to grow, depending upon him, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have a right to hammer at the door of heaven for the gifts that you need for your ministry, whatever it is. You have a right to go and say, Lord, I'm ministering, and they've come to me, and I've nothing to set before them. And you have a right to say, Lord, give me your Spirit. You have a right to cry out for greater gifts that you may fulfill the calling into which you find yourself thrust. Our lives don't have to be spiritually impoverished. And we can't be effective servants of the Lord if we have leanness of soul within. But neither does our ministry have to be spiritually impoverished. The answer to both is the fullness of the Spirit of God. Christ himself, present through the Spirit, dwelling in our hearts, shedding abroad the love of Christ in our hearts, groaning together with us in prayer when we don't even know how to pray as we ought, that wonderful, marvelous, unspeakable gift of the Holy Spirit, who is not only the gift but the giver, present in our hearts to make us like Christ, then also providing us the gift for service. Service in power. Service that will produce fruitfulness. For remember, the gifts of the Spirit always have as their purpose the fruits of the Spirit, to produce those fruits in others as we minister to them the gift. Our Lord came. The Spirit abode on him, not in any measure, but in fullness. And Christ, who came, ascended on high. You know what he said? It's better for you if I go away. Better. Because the form of my coming in the Spirit will bring you greater power, greater usefulness, greater joy, marvelous fullness in the service of my name. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we pick up just here and there some pebbles on the vast shore of those things which thou hast revealed to us. There's so little that we understand, and yet thy revelation is so rich. Lord, forgive us where we grope so feebly and dimly. But Lord, it is not only a matter of understanding. We know that the difficulty comes in our own stubbornness and disobedience. Oh Lord, strip away from us these things that are unpleasing to thee. Give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Make us yearn for the presence of the Spirit. May we desire that water that springs up to life eternal. And oh Lord, give us also the Spirit in terms of the gifts for ministry that are brought through his presence. And make us, Lord, able ministers in whatever sphere of calling is ours. Whether in the ministry of the word, or in some ministry of order in thy church, or some ministry of mercy, or some ministry of teaching, whatever it may be. O Lord, make us effective. Give us that which we need, that our ministry may be in the power of the Holy Ghost. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.